We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I'm going to start tonight by making seven sweeping generalisations about our society. I've got a degree in Master of Sweeping Generalisation, so I hope you'll appreciate the enormous profundity of these sweeping generalisations, which by definition are not profound. The value of them lies in your personal kind of resonance with these perceptions. And if you want to pick fault and disagree with them in detail, I think I could do the same as well. But they just may capture a quick, broad-stroke brush of Australian society under the title The Anxious Age. And they're just really aiming to get us thinking. Get a book like this one, The Reinventing of Australia by Hugh Mackay, which came out a couple of years ago. He's a social psychologist, and it's a very interesting, very readable book. You see yourself in every page on what's happening in Australia and how things are changing. But it starts off on the topic of the big angst. And it says, "So apparent is our national malaise that it has become fashionable to talk about the age of anxiety. For people given to applying labels to decades, the 1980s was popularly described as the anxious 80s. And there is no doubt that that decade lived up to the promise of that rather depressing label. Australia has not been alone in this. All around the Western world, social commentators have been struck by the rising level of anxiety over the last 20 years, by the extent to which people report stress as a central feature of their lives, and by the feeling of insecurity which sapped the energy of so many people, especially young people," which indicates that Hugh Mackay no longer sees himself as young. "But we young people know the stress and anxiety that is around, and I want to suggest to you seven things about it, and the first generalisation is this big one, that we are living in an anxious age. I'm not saying that it is more anxious than other ages, because this is the only age I've lived in. Nor am I saying it's more anxious here in this society than any other society, because I don't know whether other countries are more anxious or less anxious. I haven't gone around with an anxiousometer as I travel the world to try and find out whether Papua New Guineans are more anxious than Californians." They couldn't be. No one could be more anxious than Californians, but whoever it may be. But there really, anxiety is a key factor in our society, and I take it that flows from six, it can be seen in six other sweeping generalisations. The first one is the one I want to suggest is the cause of the others, that is that materialism has failed. I believe that is the cause of much of the anxiety that we are experiencing in our society. Materialism has been the chosen philosophy and religion of the 20th century, and materialism, as we come to the end of the 20th century, has demonstrated itself as a complete and utter dud. The left wing, the Fabians, at the end of last century, believed that if we could just raise the levels of everybody's wealth, of everybody's education, of housing, of feeding, of clothing, the community, then we would get rid of crime and corruption, we would get rid of the difference between the rich and the poor, we'd get rid of, but we haven't got rid of any of those things. We have a very well educated, very well fed, very well clothed, very well housed people who are living in the same kind of crime and corruption, because the problem did not lie in our materialism, the problem lies in our hearts. And you can have rich criminals and you can have poor criminals, but the criminal is still the criminal, because our criminality lies in the immorality that's in everybody's heart. And putting on good clothes on a corrupt heart does not change the nature of the heart. You can even further left and go out to the communists, and I think Russia and China and the rest have demonstrated the failure of that form of materialism. But those of you who are sitting here in your happy capitalistic comfort at this point and gluing your hands at kicking in the left heads, let me assure you the right wing's done no better. Because the 80s may be the anxious 80s, but they're also the greed is good 80s, weren't they? That was the motto. That was the unstoppable rise of the stock market, which stopped towards the end of the decade and has plunged itself into Well, that kind of recession, which we're all getting out of if we're not still in it, and will be in it for who knows how long, because what it has demonstrated in Greed is Good is antisocial behaviour at a level that was almost unimaginable. The corruption throughout our society, the lack of ethics that have taken place in the business, the capacity for business to corrupt government, the capacity, it has left people with terrible bad taste in mouth, to put it mildly. Personal wealth is pleasurable but unsatisfying and only creates more anxieties and more worries. Page after page, journal after journal, magazine after magazine is how the rich don't enjoy themselves, how the rich need to have their counsellors, and their materialism's failure can be seen in these other kinds of general sweeping generalisations I'm going on with now for a few moments. That is, part of our society is divisiveness. That we no longer are a society that, if we ever were, that pulls together, that holds together. We've become more and more a society that's divided. The easiest place to see it and to measure it, of course, is in terms of the family. That's the obvious place, with the consistent pattern of breaking down of relationships within families, not only between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between grandparents and their grandchildren. The society is really coming apart. Family is still the highest ideal in our society, in every value study. Family is still the area of life that people are most unhappy about. But you see it in other areas too. You see it if you reach the stage of going to your local P&C. There is a demonstration of society's incapacity to hold together. As fewer people, the more people you have in your P&C, the more disagreements and fights take place. The best way to have a really good P&C is just to have the principal and one parent. And even then, there's general disagreement. It doesn't, and you see it in our society with the incredible increase in litigation that is taking place, where now in certain professions, for example, medicine, in dentistry and the like, you actually have to have such incredible insurances against the litigation that is going to take place from a society that no longer trusts its leaders and is willing to sue them at the drop of a hat. We're a divided and divisive society. Fourthly, and you can also see it, of course, in this marvellous last 10, 15 years of right-wing capitalist gain under the control of a left-wing government, we've seen the huge decrease in the middle class and increase in the rich and the poor and the division within our society. It really is a sad state. But fourthly, there's the grumbling anxieties. The society is developing itself into negatives. We used to talk about whinging pommies, but they've lived here long enough that we've now become the whinging Aussies. If you go anywhere in our society and say to people, what do you think's wrong with society, they will always give you an answer. You never get people saying, nothing, it's a wonderful place to live. That's never the answer I've ever received. They start rattling out with everything. We have the richest, best educated, most beautiful complainers in the world. We have nothing much to complain about, but we have hours and hours of complaint that continues to go. We can even complain about the fact that we're complainers. Fifthly, one of the big complaints is the failure in leadership in our society. We have enormous study and pressure on leadership today. Leadership is the in buzz thing. We've got to find leaders and develop leaders and all the rest of it. But what we've done is really developed a suspicion and cynicism about leaders and leadership. But our leaders have done it to us themselves. For who wouldn't be cynical and sceptical about our politicians and about our businessmen and about our doctors and about our lawyers and about those who have taken leadership within our community, including our clergy? So many people in leadership have been found to be corrupt. And now nobody seems to have the answers. And anybody who does care to stand up with an answer is immediately branded arrogant and not to be listened to. Sixthly, our anxiety is expressed in restless discontent. We are a society on the move. We move house on average every 5 years. It's decreasing the length of span. Of course, that's laughable in this congregation, isn't it? Because hands up those who moved house in the last 12 months. Yeah, well, 5 years. Hands up those who have lived 5 years in their present house. Yeah, less than the ones who have moved in the last 12 months. Hands up those who have been in the same house for 10 years. Hey, boring. Hey, lovely to see you, stable pillars of society. But we are actually in a society that's shifting all the time. But it's more than that. It's the overseas trips, isn't it? Everyone has to go overseas to look and find out that Australia is the best country to live in. It's the new courses that everybody has to be doing, of course. When you reach middle age, you've got to go out and do courses, especially self-improvement courses. It's the fact that everything we own has to be new or it's no good. It's got to be bigger, better, but it's got to be newer. New cars, new TVs, new mobile phones. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you've got a mobile phone, but we've got to have one now, haven't we? Because, well, how could we be out of contact with people when in mobility? It'd be awful. And our PCs and our modems and our boats and our house and our... And finally... Profoundly, of course, it's self-centeredness, because that's what materialism is about. When you believe philosophically in materialism, that is, that there is nothing in the universe but the Big Bang that's exploded out into us, when there is nothing else, then you become a practical materialist, living for the possessions of this world, living for the pleasures of your material existence, because there's nothing else in this world. And practical materialism has been demonstrated over and over again in the lives of person after person to be bankrupt, especially at the area of ethics, because it can't have any ethics. For the ethics of practical materialism must be self-centeredness. That is the only philosophically logical expression of materialism, is self-centeredness, and that's what we've got. I was chatting to a South African barrister who was with us in church this morning. You're coming over and doing consultancy works with some engineers about a particular specific field that he needs to be sorting out on. And he was talking to these engineers in Melbourne, and so I can understand why they were off the planet, but he was talking to these engineers in Melbourne, and he could see, and remember, South Africans are in a certain degree of a time warp in this regard, but he could see it most clearly. He said the old professional ethics and ethos was that because I'm a professional, I put the interests of the community and the interests of my clients ahead of my own interests. That's what it is to be professional. And therefore, when it comes to consulting with legal people on the subject of the ethics, or the subject of the technicalities of our field, well, you gave your legal advice because you wanted the systems of society to be improved. You wanted the customers and the clients' welfare to be looked after, but not anymore, is it? The ethics of the new professional is to make money for the company. The ethics of the new professional is to make money for myself. And if I'm making money for the company and money for myself, then I cannot give advice as to what would be good for society, because that's not always in my interests or my company's interests. And therefore, I do not give away any information other than that which can be of help to me and to my money-making and my company. He says the end result of it, of course, is you lose what professionalism had. Professionalism used to have respect, and it used to carry with it all kinds of privileges. And now the professional of today, living in self-centeredness, has lost the respect of the community and is losing its privileges, as can be seen by the rising litigation against them at every point. Leadership in trouble because they are self-centered. Okay, sweeping generalisations. We can quarrel and fight with every one of those, can't we? We can have our disagreements about each of them, and I'm not saying any of them are worth going to the stake for. But they all lie behind in contrast to Philippians chapter 4, which is where I want to draw your attention to now. So let's move back into the text in Philippians 4, because we have here a lifestyle drastically and radically different to the anxious anxieties of modern life in Australia. I suggested to you the key text for the Epistle to the Philippians in week by week by the series. Now, please, do not demoralise me totally and utterly. Can someone just tell us which is the key text in the suggestions I've made for the whole of the Epistle to the Philippians, preferably not a staff member? Thank you, Sarah. The rest can't hear you speaking. But Philippians 1:27-28... Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. How do you take your coffee, Sarah? You don't? Oh, well, I won't give you one tonight then. Yeah, that'll be the way I'll love you. Thank you for getting it right and restoring my faith that some people listen to sermons carefully enough to be able to remember from week to week. There is the key passage. There is the topic of the whole epistle. that he's challenging his Christian friends to go on living in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And he defines and describes that way that's worthy of the gospel in terms of contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without fear. Now, that's reflected for us in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Division in fellowship needs to be addressed. It needs to be healed. If we're going to contend as one person for the gospel, we cannot be in disagreement with each other. It does matter that we disagree with each other. We do need to fix it up. It's not good enough just to move to the next suburb and say, well, you know, just so much dust under the carpet. We need to sort out our disagreements. And not only that, but look at verse 3, he pleads with all of them to help these two sisters sort out the disagreement. We don't know what the disagreement was about because we don't need to know what it was about. It doesn't matter what they disagreed about. Could have been disagreeing about their cat that jumped over the back fence or something like that. It's no difference what they're disagreeing about. That Christians are in disagreement with each other is an unhealthy state in our fellowship, and that we must work with each other to help overcome that is clear. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clements and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Notice just in passing the assurance he has of eternal life. Their names are written in the book of life, and we should help them. Now you see on our outline tonight, just for a variation, I've put down my lessons. And so I want you to be taking notes, and so it's an encouragement for you to be taking notes, but it's more than that. This is a very easy part of the Bible, but it's got lots of applications to our lives. So let's just spend a minute thinking, and Archie's going to spend his minute thinking publicly by writing it up for us. Let's think, what is it that I need to learn about this? What are the lessons for me from verses 2 and 3? Don't make them too personal, Archie, about fixing up your fight with Ainsley. It's all right. We know you've only just been married a little while, but just, what are the things? A fellowship with someone in this church building, have a supper time tonight. It's a good time to fix that up. Go find them, start saying apologies and start fixing it up now. You can't fix it up between the two of you, then talk to one of our elders and leaders in the congregation and see if they can't help you fix it up. But brothers and sisters, let's not leave ourselves in disagreement with each other. If we're going to work together in the cause of the gospel, we've got to work in unity. So let us make sure we fix it up. When we started the Philippians, we started with prayer. With joyful prayer, chapter 1, verse 4. In all my prayers for you, for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Prayer is a joyful experience and should be, and it's joy that he wants here in chapter 4 now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joy is the Christian emotion. There's not much emotion in the New Testament. Christians have lots of emotions because we're emotional people. But in the New Testament, there's only one or two places where we're told to have emotions. And we're actually commanded to have them. And the one command we are told to have is joy. That we should be the people who rejoice, for our joy is in the Lord. Now, you've got to remember who's writing this to whom. Where was Paul when he was writing this, please? In prison. What was happening to the Philippians when Paul was writing from prison to these people facing possible death? What was happening to the Philippians? They were being persecuted. That's right. The end of chapter 1, verse 30, you can see. They're going through the same suffering he's going through. So here's a bloke in prison facing possible execution, writing to a bunch of people who are being persecuted and saying, rejoice. Rejoice how and why? How can you rejoice in joy in times of a dreadful state like they're in? Rejoice is the way in which you meet suffering and persecution. You don't meet it with force. You don't meet it with retaliation. You don't meet it with violence. That's not the teaching of Jesus. Jesus' teachings, remember, turn the other cheek. But you meet it, chapter 4, verse 5, with gentleness. You meet it with the fact that the Lord is near. And as the Lord is near, I do not have to meet the opposition with violence or with persecution or with retaliation, because God is at work. And that's why in James chapter 1, verse 3, you count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer various persecutions, because God, as it were, is at work in the very sufferings we're going through. So what we do when we are faced in the problems of life is to meet it joyfully, conscious of the Lord. How? How do you do it? Just put on a happy face? I mean, you say, this doesn't hurt, when they're actually chopping my leg off? No, no. What hurts, hurts. There's no point moving into fantasy land and say, you know, this doesn't hurt me in the slightest. Here's the other leg. Have a go there. Right? That's not what we're saying. We're saying you're conscious of the Lord. So how do you meet the problems of life? Not in anxiety and worry, but in joy. Even when the problems are as massive as Paul's problems were, the answer is in prayer. And so he says there in verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests with God. Because we are not alone in this world, having to solve all our problems by ourselves, under our control. That is not the situation. And the people who are persecuting us and overwhelming us, they are not in the victory. Or they might build skyscrapers down in town in the great memories of materialism. There's some marvellous holes down in town also which show you the memories of materialism, aren't there? But they might show their strength and their power architecturally and by... But my friends, they are not the ones in control. The Lord Jesus is the one who is in control. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be anxious about. We need to turn to God in prayer and make our request known to him on anything and everything. There is nothing too big to pray about. There is nothing too small to pray about. Whatever it may be, you turn it to God in prayer, because he is the one to whom is the creator and ruler of all things, with whom all things is possible, and who is also our loving Father, who's more willing to give to us than we are to ask. Turn to him in prayer. But notice how he says to do it. He says to do it, verse 6, with thanksgiving. Very important psychological key, this one. For while we request, while we're asking, we tend to focus our attention on what we need or what we think we need and what our problems are. And we then tend to focus upon ourselves. Because it's not just the problems, but it's my problems. But as I turn to thanksgiving, then I change the focus dramatically. And I cease to be thinking so much about my problems, what I have, what I haven't got, but I start thinking about what God has already done for me. And instead of thinking about me, I think about God. And I start thinking of the solutions rather than the problems. It is the key to prayer, which is joyful, that it is always mixed with thanksgiving. It's worth getting out your concordances, chase through the New Testament to references to thanksgiving, because it's a consistent theme of Paul. Whenever he prays, he thanks God. Come back to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. You see, his prayer is always with thanksgiving. You got a complaint with one of your sisters or brothers here, you're really having a trouble with your flatmate. Have you thanked God for them? Or are you so locked and focused into what's wrong with them and what you would like to change about them that you've forgotten to thank God for all the other things about them? You spend time in thanksgiving, and it's interesting how the problems get back into right focus. They tend to shrink down into the unimportance that they often are, that we're fighting about. Husbands, wives, listen carefully at this point. Okay, so praying with thanksgiving means I'll get what I asked for. No, that's not what verse 7 says. Verse 7 says peace, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding. So what I'll get is peace instead of anxiety. No, that's not what's promised. Look at the verse, read it carefully. The peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, I'm anxious, I'm worried about my job or my lack of job or my girlfriend or my lack of girlfriend, or right, I'm worried about this, I'm anxious about these things. I turn it over to God and pray for it, and therefore God is going to give me a job and a girlfriend. No. Therefore God's going to give me a sense of peace about not having a job, not having a girlfriend. No. That's not what it says. Verse 7 says, then God's peace, which I have in the gospel of Jesus, will guard me and keep me Christian, that the lack of job and the lack of girlfriend will not so overwhelm me as to take me away from God. Now, at this point, the pagans amongst us say, whoopee-doo. I mean, fancy prayer's not much use, is it? I mean, I want a job, I want a girlfriend. All you're promising me is I'm not going to lose Christianity. That's what a pagan would think, isn't it? But see, a Christian knows that being kept in Christ Jesus is infinitely more important than the job or the girlfriend. Infinitely more important. And the cares and the worries and the anxieties of this life are not going to actually take me out of the hand of the living God. That I'm not going to be overwhelmed by the problems of living here. That I will lose my confidence in God. The Christian, you see, has no fear or anxiety about those who oppose him. Come back to chapter 1, verse 28, 29. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering is part of Christian living and experience. We're not excused from suffering. We're not going to be removed from suffering. Suffering's not going to be removed from us because we're the followers of the crucified one. And we expect to be crucified with him. Suffering is part of the course. Opposition, persecution, that is to be par for the course. The fact that the office you will lose promotion because of your Christian morality and ethics is par for the course. The fact that you don't get on with the boss because he hates the fact that you are so moral, that is par for the course. You mustn't expect it ever going to be different. It's disappointing. It hurts. Sure. But do not be worried about it. The Lord is in control of all things. Pray thankful to God. And do not be afraid of those who have control over you in this world. Okay, what are we going to say about my lesson? Spend a moment thinking about verses 4, 5, 6, 7, about your lessons, and just talk with the person beside you about them for a moment, and then we'll collect them up and Archie will write some on the overhead for us in a moment. So just talk with the person about them as what your lessons are from verses 6, 7. 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, rounds in me, it was 5 blocks. So a lesson from each one of them, and then Archie will shoot them down for us. What's a lesson that we can have from over here on the left-hand side? Number one group down over there. Not a lesson to be learned. Yeah, Pete? Thankful for the fact that we do have jobs, yes? Thank you. Number two? Sorry? Yeah, the need to pray and that we should be prayerful. What a privilege we have that we can approach God in prayer, and how lousy we are at doing it some of the time when we should be, isn't it? Crazy. The privilege we have we don't take. Number three group here. Praying about everything. That's right. You know, as I'm driving anxious and I can't find a car parking spot, pray about a car parking spot. God's in control of car parking spots. There's nothing too insignificant for God to be concerned about. Every hair on my head is counted. Pray about that. For some of us, there's less for God to worry about every day, but pray about that. If that's what worries you, then pray about it. If you think baldness is going to take you out of the kingdom of God, you have big problems here. Righto, number three group over there. Sorry? Thanks for relationships and friends. Yes, what a tremendous privilege it is. What a wonderful thing it is. The idea that we love and can be loved, that we're not social isolates and that we can have the relationships that we do. That's a reflection of the Trinity, of course, but that's another story. Right over the far one there, number five, hardest for you, of course, because the others have taken all the good answers, haven't they? But you can still do it. Sorry? Expect suffering is part of it. That's right. We can expect the sufferings of this world. Okay, well, this difference between the pagan and Christian way of thinking is profound in chapter 4, verse 8. What is it that the world thinks about? What does the world think about? Well, how can we work out what the world thinks about? I mean, take our television. It thinks about television, doesn't it? Television fills our minds with thinking. So what does the TV think about? What are the things that we see on television any night? If you turn the television on now, what are the things that we could reasonably expect to see? Sorry? Violence? Sex? Corruption? Elections? That sums it all up, doesn't it? Violence, corruption, sex, yes. Elections, they're the thing. Sorry? Beauty? Which channel do you watch? You must be an SBS watcher. Yeah, your beauty, a certain kind of beauty, yes. That's what the world thinks about. You go down now to the local paper shop, what are the newsstands going to be about? It's about those kinds of things again, isn't it? You go down to your video shop and look at the library there, what are the videos about? But they're about those kinds of things. It's what the world fills its minds with. Okay, think about it in terms of work. What are they going to say to you tomorrow at work? What are they going to talk about over morning tea at work? What are they going to discuss at the lunchtime? What they did on the weekend. That's right, they've got 3 days of that before they have the other 2 days of what I'm going to do next weekend. And what are the things that they did that they want to talk about? Played football, watched football, dreamt of football, saw the replay of the football. Yeah, I've been working with people like that, yeah. What else? Politicians, and what happened about the politicians, and yeah. What else has our society done this weekend? They're going to talk about this tomorrow. Parties, the parties they went to, the weddings they may or may not have gone to in whichever park, reading Cahill Gibran or whatever it was. Yeah, that's what they do. And uni students, they're not going to think about anything different. What do uni students talk about? What do they ever think about? Do they think? Yeah, we're coming up to week 7. They're thinking about their midterms, aren't they? And the parties and the whatever else. What should we think upon? Alan Bloom produced this, wrote this interesting book a few years ago now called The Closing of the American Mind. He's a Jewish academic from Chicago, in which he really attacks the modern relativistic mindset of the atheism and shows the bankruptcy that has taken place through the materialism of the Western civilization. It's a very interesting and fascinating book from a non-Christian writer who is pointing out the importance of the Bible, for example. In his little section on the Bible, he says, in the olden days, people would read the Bible and talk about things of virtue and right and good and proper. Today, we read the media. And the media is always about the ephemeral. It's always about the trivia. Old news is no news. We're never talking about eternal verities. We're never talking about great principles. We're not talking about great ideas that we would get if we were reading Shakespeare, if we were discussing great literature of the past. And he's, of course, one of these people who's very keen on having the classic canon of literature rather than the modern trendoid literature canon, which means writing about what I write about. But his argument is that we've now evacuated public and private discussion and thought from the great ideas, as we've degenerated ourselves down to the latest stock share markets as being really important. And we have on our news each night how much the dollar is worth on this currency and that currency. And that's what really matters to us, the trivia, which is out of date by the very moment it's actually put across to us. So verse 8, what are you to be filling your minds with? Things that are true, things that are noble, things that are right, that are pure, that are lovely, that are admirable, things that are excellent and praiseworthy. This is what should be the mental habitat of the Christian person. But we should be the people who spend our thinking on the great thoughts of truth and beauty, which are not just in the scriptures, which are to be found in the world that God has created, but we are the people of the mind. We mustn't evacuate the mind from Christianity or Christianity from the mind. The mind should be reflected in Christianity as being a mind full of purity and of truth and of righteousness. And it's very hard to watch a video like this. It's very hard to keep our mind like this in much that is available to us. It's important, but notice it's not just that. Notice it's also me. For Paul gives himself as a model. Whatever you've learnt from me, verse 9, whatever you've heard from me, whatever you've received from me, do it.
He set himself as a model back in chapter 3, verse 17. 3:17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you.
Paul lived by the gospel, and he lived it publicly by the gospel, and he encouraged others to follow the example that he lived by and that he taught. Here is the true leader. Here is true leadership. Here is Christian leadership. His life is nothing, but other people's salvation is worth dying for. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here is the true humility that we saw in chapter 2 of Christ Jesus himself, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, became human, became a servant, died on the cross for our salvation. That is true leadership. True leadership is laying down your life for the welfare of the other person. It is not leadership which is trying to aggrandize yourself, trying to build your own empire, trying to get yourself elected as president of Australia. That's not leadership. That is just arrogant self-interest. That is thirst and quest for power. No, true leadership is that which he exemplified in laying down his life for others. All right, back to my lessons. Talk about it for a moment with your person beside you. Verses 8 and 9. What are the lessons that you need to be thinking about here? What do we need to be doing as a result of what we hear there? Archie, you just start writing your ones there. Just with the overhead off, you start writing your ones up. We'll show them in a few moments. Or write Phil's ones if you like. You already passed them across, have you? Good. Talk about ones you think you should be. About your thought life. About your following the example of the apostle in leadership. There for us. To be grateful, what I watch on TV, and careful, not grateful. I was worried about that. Careful what I watch on TV and how much, yes? That my mind matters and think about the great and pure things. They're great lessons to be learning, aren't they? Some of us need to learn lessons about following the example of laying down our lives as well. So we want to be leaders, but we've got to be leaders the godly way, not the pagan way. The pagan way is ruling, exercising power. The godly way is caring, serving, laying down your life. Now, part of Paul's example is learnt contentment. Remember the context of the letter. He's in prison, facing death. They are in persecution, but they have sent help by Epaphroditus, chapter 2, verse 25, and money here in chapter 4, verse 10. But Paul says, I have learnt, verse 11 of chapter 4, I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, he had circumstances. If you want to have circumstances, Paul had circumstances. He was shipwrecked 5 times. I mean, he was beaten with whips. 39 lashes. They just worried about 3 on a boy, an American boy in Singapore. He got the 39 lashes 5 times. He was a man who was stoned, and I'm not talking about drug addiction. He was a man who was in danger. He was sleepless. He was in hunger and in thirst and living in cold, and he was in prison at the time of writing. And yet he says, I have learned, chapter 4, verse 12, the secret of being content. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It's both he has learnt contentment. You would think it's hard to learn contentment in hardship, but I think our society demonstrates that it's very hard to learn contentment in plenty. When you're rich, when you're well off, you will not be content. That's the materialist lie that says if I had more money, then I would be happy and content. More money does not bring you happiness and contentment. Contentment comes from within. Joy comes from within. It does not come from outside, from the possessions you own. That's the world's nonsense. The rich often lack contentment. They're driven on by greed and hubris, pride, power, envy, ego, to more and more. They want to earn more than they can possibly spend in a lifetime of lifetimes. No, Paul has learnt the secret of contentment. Chapter 4, verse 12. He's learnt a secret by experiencing it, but more, by the Lord. Verse 13 explains it. I can do everything
through him who gives me strength. That's where the key is. It's in the Lord. That's the one in whom we rejoice. That's the one to whom we pray. That's the one to whom we give thanks. That's the one in whom we have confidence. That's the one who teaches us to think aright. And when we rejoice and pray and give thanks, and when we have confidence in him and think aright, then life does not determine our contentment. He does. We no longer live a life that is circumstance dependent. See, there are so many people in this world who are like little boats moored in the tidal waters. You know, when the tide's in, they're riding high, and when the tide's out, they're kind of lying over on their side, looking sick and depressed. And it depends on the circumstance of the tide as to how their emotions are. They're up and down and up and down, depending on the circumstance. My friends, don't be like that. We who actually live under the Lord Jesus Christ do not live under the whims and fashions and fads of how the world is treating us at any time. We can face hunger and we can face well-fed and be content in either and both circumstances because we do not live for food. We can have the latest fashionable clothes and we can have the unfashionable clothes of yesterdecade because we do not live for how we look. We can live in big houses or we can live in little shanties because we do not equate our own personal worthwhileness with the suburb we live in or the size of the house we have. We can live as people that everyone looks up to or as someone that no one pays any attention to because we are living for something more than popularity with the humans around about us. And so, he has learnt the secret of contentment. Chapter 4, verse 13, I need to warn you, is of course one of the most terrible verses to take out of context, isn't it? If you just have verse 13 of chapter 4 without paying any attention to its context, then you'll start leaping off tall buildings on the ground that you can do all things through him who strengthens you, like flapping your arms and flying and all that kind of nonsense. And so people who really don't pay too much attention to the Bible but want you to believe absolutely stupid things quote chapter 4, verse 13. Right? And you can do it because God can give you strength to do it, whatever it may be. That's not what's being said. In the context, it's about learning contentment, which is a very hard thing to learn for most people. All right, well, what about the lessons there? Take a moment, write down your lessons there. Remember, James chapter 4 is a good parallel to pick up here because people are double-minded. They want the world and they want God and they don't find contentment. What are you dissatisfied about? What are you discontent about? Is it not the things of this world? Therefore, what do you need to be putting straight there? Well, friends, this passage is painting a very different lifestyle to the age of anxiety, isn't it? See, division must be dealt with. Kindness and love. The anxiety that is produced by a materialist who cannot have what he wants is met here by those who joyfully, prayerfully give thanks to God for everything that they have got, and who think about the things that really matter instead of the things of this world that are passing by. But the last issue is one of the most important in Philippians. That is self-centeredness. For these are to be partners in trouble. And so verses 14 through to the end of the epistle, Paul is not teaching anything new. He's not correcting a problem. He's thanking them for their generosity. For time after time, they have sent him money and they have sent him care and they have even sent him their own member, Epaphroditus, to look after him. But he's not really thanking them for the money. What he is thanking them for is the generosity. And there's a world of difference between the money and the generosity. I mean, we all laugh at it when we say it's the thought that counts, don't we? And we say, well, you know, next time just wrap the thought and send it. It's a lot cheaper, seeing as all that matters is the thought that counts, etc. But it is true, isn't it, in the end? that the thing that you receive is not nearly as important as the thought that went into giving and the generosity of heart that wanted to give it to you. That is why birthday presents might be interesting and Christmas presents might be interesting, but the non-birthday, non-Christmas Day present is the one that you always remember that is worthwhile. The person who gives you the present in the middle of your nowhere part of the year for no other reason than they want you to have it. Now that is a generosity to work on. Husbands, take note. And so he's thanking them for their generosity because verse 14, they share, they're partners in his trouble. They repeatedly have done it, though they themselves are in trouble. It's a sad fact, friends, that often it is the poor who give more generously than the rich. It's often the poor who's giving more generous than the rich actually means they give per capita more than the rich. When you do a little analysis of some of the churches around Sydney, you find that some of the working class churches actually give more money per head of population than some of the churches serving wealthy suburbs. Because the amount of money is not the key, the generosity of spirit is the key. And it's often those who are themselves battlers who understand more clearly the idea of generosity, the concept of generosity, the freedom of generosity, the trust in God to provide all our needs rather than the trust in our inheritance or our work or our company. Our church has constantly been giving away leadership. Year after year, we export leaders into the world, into the mission fields and into theological college and Bible college. And it used to worry me that we wouldn't have enough leaders in the future. And you know, the more generous we've been, God has continued to be generous with us and raised up more and more of you for whom we can give more generously, because that's what the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that God gives to the generous. Because he can trust them to be generous with the gifts that he gives to us. He doesn't give us the gifts so that we can enjoy our own wealth. He gives us gifts so that we can be generous to others. And so, money is here, and I better mention it. It's a tough thing to mention because there are so many Christians who are charlatans and churches that are charlatans, and some of you are newcomers amongst us. Let me assure you, our accounts are audited, our annual general meeting is advertised on our sheet, and all the accounts will be audited and presented. They are audited already and they'll be presented there, and you can look into detail on it. And our Treasurer Raj, who was elected by the Parish Council, who was elected by you, can give you any more information you need about any of our accounts. None of our finances are done in secret. Everything is completely public and put on public record, and we welcome any investigation from any of you who wish to undertake that investigation. But God has generously provided for us in this last year. The amounts of money that we have received in order to further the ministry of the gospel is marvellous, and he has done that through you and through your generosity, for we have no other fundraising system than your own giving. Now, we need money. We need money because there are people who are learning to do without it sometimes, and especially the ministry training scheme people and sometimes even our own staff. And we need to raise the amount of money that we give. If you look on the back of your little blue slip later, you will see, look at it now, the little blue single slip on the back of it, I think you'll see our budget, or is it the back of the outline? The back of the outline is our budget, and you'll see that because of January we're running behind. You can see what we need each month. We can see that we actually need to raise the money, especially as we're now here and the rental is something we're going to have to pay and add to our budget from last year. We need money. We need more money than we were giving last year. But frankly, we need something much more than your money. And we want for you something much more than your money. I purposely make every effort to never find out how much any of you ever give. I never want to know. Please never, ever tell me. I don't want to know. It's a bad thing for any of our staff to know about it. We don't want to know. But what we do want is the generosity of your heart. I don't care for your bank account, your purse, your wallet, but I do care for your heart. Because it is in your best interests to be generous. For when you are generous, you are like God, who is the generous giver. When you are generous, you understand the gospel of generosity. People who are not generous are people who have not yet understood what God has done in giving his own son. That is what we want. Now, it is because of that that we do not pass the plate. We've had to do it in these last little while just because we've been bungled around with buildings. But the reason this church does not pass the plate each week is because we want generous givers. And we know that when we pass the plate, people give out of embarrassment. That's not generosity. People give out of forgetfulness. Oh, here's the plate. What have I got in my pocket to give? And so you put what you've got available to put in. That's not generosity. That's being embarrassed into it. Well, we don't pass the plate because we don't want to embarrass our guests and our visitors, but I don't want to embarrass our members either. I don't want anyone to give out of a sense of embarrassment or a sense of duty or a sense of force. I want people to give out of one thing and one thing only, generous reception of the gospel. That is the thing. And I would rather not have your money. I would rather reduce my income. I would rather all our staff reduce our standard of living than to have one penny from you that comes from anything other than generosity. For what is the point of us ministering the gospel to you, the gospel of generosity, to change your hearts, if we do it by squeezing money out of you by other methods? If the train's not on the tracks on the way there, it's not going to be on the tracks when you get to the end of the journey. The end of the journey is to change your hearts. You can't do it by getting off the journey on the route. Your generosity of heart is what matters. And so by direct deposits or periodical payments or by the credit card arrangements that we have or by the envelopes that we use where no one can see what you're giving. So we want you to be generous. Spend a moment thinking about it. Our society is not generous. We live in fabulous wealth surrounded by countries who live in abject poverty. And the only reason we give aid is so as to win our way into their affections so that we can do better trade deals with them so that we can live in greater wealth and they can live in yet greater poverty. We don't live in great generosity in our society. But the extent of the GNP spent on any aid to people in need is measly in the extreme. But that's not surprising because our politicians themselves live in considerable affluence compared to the rest of us anyway. Can't expect them to be acting in generosity. It's very sad. But we Christians must be different. Not just generous in terms of church and partnership in the gospel, but generous people in terms of our time, our effort, our lives, laying them down for other people. This, my friends, produces true contentment. The world thinks by acquiring more and more for themselves, they will be content. And what are they? More and more anxious. We've discovered in the gospel of Jesus that as you give more generously away in your time and your efforts and your love and affection and your money to other people in need, you find that God provides everything you need for you. And in your life, in prayer, with thanksgiving, you can find true contentment. For God is able, enabled you to do all things. It's a wonderful reversal, isn't it? Let us pray that God will continue to give it to us.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.